started a message one Sunday by joking about the idea of me running. I remember joking about how good I would be at those first 20 meters of a race, and then how it would all fall apart, how terrible it would be for all of the meters after those first 20. So last year, 2019, one of my goals, particularly as part of my sabbatical, was to run a 5K race. It was something that I wanted to do. And so I began early to prepare for that, leading into my sabbatical. I started last spring, and I walk my kids to school each morning, and one of the dads that I walk with is a part of the running room, and they have these Learn to Run programs. The timing didn't work for me, so he said, why don't I run with you and teach you to run? He's a guy who's run marathons and decided that he would help me learn how to run. And so we started this program, and the way the program works in their Learn to Run program is that you run for 1 minute. 1 minute of running, and then you walk for 1 minute. And I got to tell you, after that 1 minute, I was exhausted. Like, that's my limit right there, 1 minute of running. The idea of running for 10 minutes or 6 minutes or even 2 minutes was beyond what I imagined that I could do. And I said to him, I don't know how I'm going to do a 5K if 1 minute exhausts me. And his line back to me, his name was Brian, he said, that's not your priority. That's not what you're focused on today. Today, your priority, your focus is to run for 1 minute. That's all you got to do. 10 times, mind you, but 1 minute. And in the process, to teach your body, to teach your mind that you can do this. And so 3 days in that week, we did this. We ran 1 minute, walked 1 minute, and by the end of the week, it was manageable. It was survivable. Then the next week, we ran for 2 minutes and walked for 1 minute. And I was exhausted. And again, I began to wonder if I would ever make it up to running for 10 minutes. And again, the coach told me, that's not your goal today. Your goal isn't to run a 5K, it's to run for 2 minutes. And over time, I kept going, and I kept growing, and I could run further, and I could last longer. And then this last fall, during my sabbatical, I ran a 5K race. I ran the Toronto Zoo 5K, which turns out the Toronto Zoo is way more hilly than I thought it was. And then I went, huh, I can do this. So then I ran the Scotia Waterfront 5K and achieved my goal of under 30 minutes to run a 5K race, which, thank you. We're having issues with our computer this morning. I do have a photo there, but nobody needs to see me running. That's okay. What I realized was that when I started, the idea of running for 30 minutes, see, that's what would have caused me to quit. That's what would have caused me to give up, because I knew there was no way to do that. I knew that it was overwhelming to think about that. It was more than I could handle. But when I ran with somebody who knew what they were doing, when I ran with somebody who was willing to come alongside me and teach me, when I focused on what I needed to do today and didn't worry about what the future held for my running, see, that's when day by day, step by step, my ability to run became stronger and deeper, until eventually I became who I wanted to be and ran a 5K race. 2 5K races. So this morning we're in Matthew chapter 28, and you can turn there on your phone, in your Bible, however you want to get there. And I share my running story because on my sabbatical, one of the things that I learned was that the things that I experienced while I was running and learning how to run were also things that applied to my faith, things that applied to my spiritual growth, things that applied to my discipleship. See, when it comes to my faith, sometimes I feel like quitting because the person that I should be seems so far off. But God's invitation to us is not that we would become that far off person immediately today, but rather that we would be faithful within who we are today and that we would be willing to take one step closer tomorrow. So that's God's invitation to us as it comes to our relationship with Jesus. That we would be faithful within who we are today and be willing to take one step closer tomorrow. Doesn't matter how many steps away you are, God is with you. God is inviting you to be faithful within who you are today and then to take that one step closer tomorrow. See, the term for that that we use in the church is discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple. Matthew 28, let's read from verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee." Remember, Judas has done his thing with betraying Jesus and he's gone now, so there's just 11 of them left. "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you.'" And here's our theme that we're in at the moment: "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You see, God with us is the context for this passage. Go and make disciples, Jesus instructs us. And what we discover is that making disciples is a process. Making disciples is a process that helps people without faith in God discover the life that they were made for. See, here's the gap when we talk about discipleship. The gap is that often we talk about discipleship as the things that happen after you choose to follow Jesus. It's like discipleship is the synonym for Christian growth. Now that we're Christians, here's how we grow. Decide to follow Jesus, then begin discipleship. But imagine what that would have sounded like to the 11 disciples standing on this mountain. Imagine if Jesus disappears and they're left standing there, and their understanding is that go and make disciples means take Christians and disciple them, because they would have stood there and gone, "All right, guys, let's figure this out. We need to disciple each other, disciple the people who follow Jesus. So John, why don't you take Andrew, and James, you take Simon, and Matthew, you can take Bartholomew, and we've each got someone to disciple, and then maybe we'll set up like a monthly meeting and an annual retreat, and we can disciple each other." You see, that's not how they understood what Jesus was inviting them to do, because that doesn't make sense. That's not how growth happens. It's not how they would have heard Jesus' command to go and make disciples. What they would have heard is this invitation to go to people who don't know Jesus and introduce them to the story of Jesus. Introduce them to the life that Jesus offers. Baptizing them, Jesus says. Teaching them. Helping them to understand what it means to obey. What it means to live the life that they were made for. See, this is what discipleship's about. Helping people see and encounter and enter into relationship with Jesus, and in the process of doing that, discover the life that they were made for. Because discipleship is a process. It's not just a prayer that we pray once. It's not just turning up on Sunday mornings. It's not just getting baptized or doing good or even going out and making converts. Those things in and of themselves aren't discipleship. I mean, those things have a place, but discipleship is so much bigger than that. This past couple of weeks, our staff have spent some time together in our staff meetings. We've been working on the strategic planning that the elders are undertaking. And as part of that, we spent some time talking about this process of discipleship. We were talking about the ways that we connect with children and youth from our neighborhood and our church, and the places that each of them are at in their relationship with Jesus, in their journey with Jesus. And what we reflected on was that for every person that we encounter, both those as a church, but also every person you encounter in your sphere of influence, every person we encounter, their next step in their faith journey looks different. The next step looks different because they're all at different places. And so what we talked about was these six words. We talked about how we want people to see, to experience, to understand, to discover, to grow, and to articulate their faith in Jesus. See, all of those are part of discipleship. All of those are part of your discipleship. All those are part of my discipleship. All of those are part of the discipleship of people in the neighborhood of this church, but they're also part of the discipleship of your families, of your neighbors, of your colleagues that you work with. See, we want people to see, to experience, to understand, to discover, to grow, and to articulate faith in Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is just talk about each of those six things. And you need to know that these are just six that we came up with. There's other people who phrase them in different ways. Hugh Halter has a book called Flesh that we talked about a while ago here, and he talks about reputation and incarnation and confrontation, transfer. He has five things that he talks about that process. There's different ways of phrasing it, but this is one that resonated with us this week. So the first is to see. And what that means is that in a world of confused faiths, it's important that people get to see what our faith in Jesus looks like. I think if you were to go out and ask people, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or if you were to ask people, what makes following Jesus different than other faiths? There's a really high chance that you're going to get more confusion than accuracy. And so in a confused world, people need to see what our faith looks like. Which is why the first step of discipleship is that we live out what we believe to be true. That we live it out in the presence of the people around us. That we're living out our faith in our workplace, on our streets, in the arenas, in the church, in the places that we go, that we're living out our faith in Jesus. And in the process, people get to see what faith in Jesus looks like. When they watch us, when they see the way that we live. We want people to see faith in Jesus. Secondly, we want people need the opportunity to experience our faith in Jesus. Discipleship is living it out, not just at a distance, but in close proximity to who they are and to where they are. See, this is the way of Jesus. Jesus, who John 1 tells us, moves into our neighborhood. This is the way of incarnation, God with us, that we live out our faith in proximity to people, where people are. We extend hospitality to those who need it. We extend our welcome to those who need it. We extend our love to those who need it. And whether it's the people that we eat lunch with at work and being intentional about choosing people, whether it's the neighbors that we help with rides for their kids or the driveways that we shovel when the snow falls. See, we live out our faith in close proximity to the people around us so that they experience it. So they go beyond just seeing it at a distance to actually experiencing what we have to offer them and what we offer each other because of our faith. See, this is the story of the community events that we run here as a church. The youth nights, the kids clubs, these places that welcome people into a community where they can experience who we are and what we're about as we follow Jesus. People need to see it, and then we create opportunities to experience it. Requires us to close the distance, to invite people in, to build relationships, to meet people where they are, so that people can experience our faith in Jesus. The third is that people need the opportunity to understand our faith in Jesus. We talk at our Sagak summer camp from Deuteronomy 6 that talks about a really similar process to this, that one of the things that happens, we're told in Deuteronomy, is that as people see and experience our faith, that people begin to ask questions, especially kids, that kids begin to ask questions. When they ask, Deuteronomy says, tell them. We had just over a year ago, there was a crisis where a former camper of ours, Riley Driver Martin, was murdered in Clarkson, and he was killed, and it happened, and on the Friday night, I think it happened like Thursday night, and on the Friday night, a whole lot of students in this neighborhood came here to the youth night, including some we hadn't seen ever or for a long time, because they chose this as the place to come where they could share how they were feeling and what they were going for, because they'd seen and experienced something that they came to in order to gain understanding, in order to be together. See, this is true for all of us. People ask questions of us, and we need to connect our way of living to our faith. When we live out our faith and people experience it, they ask questions. They might ask questions like, why are you kind when other people aren't? And you see, we're really bad at this kind of thing because the answer to why are you kind is not we think it's important to be kind. The answer is because that's the way of Jesus, and that's the way that I follow. Why are you generous? The answer is not because we think it's a good way to live. It's because that's the way of Jesus, and it's a way of life we're committed to. Why are you hospitable? The answer is not, oh, because I love to entertain people. It's because that's the way of Jesus, a way that I've given myself to living. You see, we help people understand faith in Jesus when we connect our way of living to the faith that we believe in. And that's a key part of discipleship, that we connect the dots between those things. Fourth, so we want people to see, to experience, to understand. Fourth is to discover. We want to help people discover that faith for themselves. See, part of discipleship is that it invites people to choose the same way and truth and life that we follow. And they choose that by living in relationship with Jesus. We want people to develop a relationship with Jesus that will help them to discover the image of God in them and to discover the life that they were made for. And I think the challenge with this one is that so many people who want to share Jesus, they jump right to this as step one. They jump right to this as if this is the only thing that matters. No matter how important we believe it is that people discover Jesus for themselves, it comes in the context of discipleship, which means that people see and experience and understand our faith before we get to helping them to discover it for themselves. Because it's essential that in the way we live, that we show them something that is worth having. See, we live in a world that is so digitally connected that there are not many things left that people buy without having experienced it first. Here's a classic example. We went to a theme park with our kids to go on a roller coaster, and our kids weren't sure if they wanted to go on the roller coaster. So what did we do? We pulled up YouTube that has the video of someone riding that roller coaster where you see every single thing that happens on the roller coaster, and you ride it through the tunnels and the darkness and the characters. And we wrote it virtually before we wrote it in reality in order to help our kids understand what to expect on that roller coaster. See, this is the world that we live in. There is very few things that you can't experience virtually before you buy them in reality. And so why would we think that people are willing to discover life in Jesus for themselves without having seen it in action first? We want people to discover life in Jesus. The fifth is that we want people to grow in their faith in Jesus. We believe that faith is more than just a decision. Faith is more than just a prayer. Faith is a way that we live. I mean, that's why this is part of our mission as a church. As followers of Jesus, we're committed to living by faith. Our faith defines the way that we live our lives, and as we learn more and understand more, we grow in that, and we live more and more by faith. Discipleship is the way that we help people to live by faith. We invite people into Scripture, into spending time reading Scripture, not so that they'll know Scripture, but so that they'll know Jesus to whom Scripture points. We invite people into prayer and pray for each other. We invite people into life groups. We invite people to gather on Sunday mornings in order that we would grow in our faith and understand more of who God is and who we are and who God is calling us to become. We form intentional community with each other, and we grow by being together, by rubbing shoulders with each other. We grow through mentoring, and there are people here who are mentoring relationships with other people that's helping them grow and be intentional about their faith. And core to this growth is that Jesus says, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey, teaching them to live their life based on the things that Jesus said and did, based on the life of the Sermon on the Mount, based on the life that cares for people and welcomes people and looks after people. As we learn to obey and as we teach people to obey, that becomes growth. And we want people to grow in their faith in Jesus. See, experience, understand. I'm repeating these because they're on the screen, but our PowerPoint's broken this morning. See, experience, understand, discover, grow. And finally, people need to be able to articulate faith. See, it's interesting. This one is a sticking point for so many people. I remember doing some training with our summer staff, young adults who are shaping and getting ready to lead kids and work with kids this summer. And we talked about the articulating of faith, and we talked about how hard they found that. One of the things we discovered in talking about it was that their experience, many of whom had grown up in the church, is that they had seen so many people do this poorly, so many people cause damage by sharing their faith through fear and through ways of scaring people into faith, that they didn't want to be anything like that. And so instead of changing what they were doing, they just backed away from it completely and went, I don't want to run the risk of becoming like that. I think this is true for adults as well. We have people in this church and people in that church who are rethinking their faith, reconstructing their faith, thinking about people who would say, I'm not convinced that what I knew is true, but I don't know how to articulate the things that I'm thinking and discovering about Jesus. Part of discipleship is learning to articulate what we believe, even if it's just for ourselves. I mean, eventually, it'll likely become sharing with other people, but it doesn't begin there. This is something we keep doing because if we're growing, then what we articulate is changing. Sometimes the sign that we're not growing is that we're articulating what our relationship with Jesus looks like exactly the same way that we did 30 years ago. I mean, sure, God hasn't changed. God is still God. But we've changed, and our surroundings have changed, and our life experiences have changed, and hopefully over that time we've encountered God in deeper ways and newer ways, and we've discovered more of who we are and who God is. And so we articulate that. We articulate the new things we're discovering about who God is and what God's doing in us. And we teach people to articulate that. You see, discipleship is this journey of faith, a journey where we invite people to see and to experience and understand and discover and grow and articulate their faith in Jesus. It's a way of helping those we interact with to encounter and follow God in their own lives. And what's important for us is that faith isn't just something we keep to ourselves. The commission of Jesus is to go and to share that with people, to find people who God brings to us, whether it's through work or neighbors or family or whatever our sphere is, and to be intentional about those things. And to do it all in a way that's relational, a way that's real. See, one of the terms that is often used to discredit this or express concern with the church is the idea of a bait and switch. These sudden movements where we're with somebody on one of those steps in the journey, and all of a sudden they wake up and we're at the next step and saying, hey, if you still want to be friends, then this is where we need to hang out now. If you come join me here, then we can still be friends. And sometimes we fall into that trap, what if our way of discipleship is to be present with people wherever they are in that journey? What if, as we're present with people where they are, we told them a place, about a next step that they could go to if they were wanted to, and that we'd be willing to walk with them if they want to go there, but we'd also stay with them here if this was enough for today? I mean, what if the real work of moving people between those steps actually belonged to the Holy Spirit more than to us? What if our job was to be present with people wherever they are, and to wait to try and move them forward until the Holy Spirit revealed that they were ready, that it was time? What if we trusted that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in people's lives in every single one of those steps, and that what we need to do is to join in? To join in with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Early on in my running journey, when I was with my coach, one of the things that I had convinced myself of was that I needed to run the 5K race in order to be a runner. That it was when I ran the 5K that I became a runner. And somewhere toward the end of that first week of running, when we were running for 1 minute and I was exhausted, the guy I was running with turned to me and he went, "Look at you. You're a runner now. You're a person who runs." I mean, I was running for 1 minute and he told me that I'm a runner. See, when did I become a runner? It was when I started running. In that journey of those different steps, when does God start working? It's before you and I get involved. See, God is working in people's lives right from, Psalm 139 tells us, right from when they're being formed together in their parents' womb, God is at work. And so we're not the people who bring God into that and define when God gets involved, because God is involved way before you and I get there. And so if God is involved in all of these steps, and the invitation to us is to be faithful, is to be present, is to be with people, listening to them, and listening to God as God works in the lives of people through the Holy Spirit, drawing them closer to God. And as we do that, we recognize that we are not alone, that the people on this journey are not alone, that Jesus is with us and Jesus is with them because Jesus has told us so. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is the invitation that God gives us. As we think about this process of discipleship, I wonder in your mind what context it brings to mind. You see, I was thinking about the applications for this, and I think all of our contexts are different, but we can learn from each other's contexts. Some of us, this applies to our extended family. Some of us, it applies to the neighbors on our street. Some, it applies to your kids' school or hockey arena. Some, it applies to your workplace. And it looks different for different people. So this morning, I was thinking about a conversation that our summer staff had when we went to look at what this looks like in a business context. And we spent a few hours with Craig O'Neill, and I want to invite Craig up because we're going to talk about this a little bit. Come have a seat.
Thanks, Jamie.
Thanks for being up here other than singing a song. This is fantastic.
My pleasure.
So, Craig, we came down with our summer staff and spent some time talking with you about faith and business and leadership and some of those things. And I want to jump to that in a minute. But first, would just love to hear a little bit of your story of how you came to follow Jesus, what that looked like in your life.
Sure. So I'm very thankful when I think back and consider what could have been in my life. When I was about 12 years old, I had a friend on our street, just in our neighborhood, who lived a couple of doors down. And I knew that this family went off to church every Sunday, didn't really know too much more about that. But he was a good guy, and he and I had become friends. And then one day he asked me, he said, kind of on behalf of his parents, would I like to come to church? Would my younger brother Gary and I like to come to church with them on a Sunday? And then the mom asked my mom, and it was agreed to, and we went to church. And we didn't really know much about church and what to expect. Some of you will know the church, Queensway Cathedral. I think it's called the church on Queensway now. But many years ago, actually over 40 years ago, when I was 12 years old, went off to church, and it was only, I don't know, probably less than 6 weeks of hearing the gospel message, hearing that Jesus lived and died and rose again because he loved us, and that God loved us and took a personal interest in us, that both Gary and I remember, I don't remember the gentleman's name, but we had a wonderful Sunday school teacher. So for those of you who teach Sunday school, you never know the impact you'll have. We had this wonderful Sunday school teacher who, through his teaching and his attitude, really modeled for us faith in Jesus. And we just both, very quickly, within 6 weeks, gave our hearts to the Lord. And that started a now 40 plus year journey of learning and growing slowly and becoming more and more grounded in the knowledge and the truth that Jesus loves me, that Jesus loves us.
Yeah. It's remarkable how powerful an invitation is. I think it's something that we forget sometimes, that in all of those steps, that there's something about inviting people into that sometimes we can leave that and say, oh, the church programs will invite people or these other things happen, but there's something powerful about invitation.
Yeah, it's so true. You know, I think everybody is searching, whether they look like they're searching or not. There's hurt, there's so much that's missing in their lives. They search for different things. And they're probably more open than we think to looking at different possibilities for answers. But sometimes it just takes one of us to invite them to look in a certain direction.
Yeah, that's cool. So now you lead a company, a business, and we spend some time with staff talking about this. How do you live out the way of Jesus in this business? I mean, you're accountable to shareholders and a board and all this stuff going on, and you're having to lead a business to be successful in the tech industry. How does Jesus fit into that?
If I think back to when I started this job, which was about 6 years ago, I was out of work. I had left a previous company, and I had a few months where my dad was sick, and it was very providential. When he was very sick, I had some time, and he passed away. I helped with my mom in the estate, and then I was thinking and praying about what to do next, and had the opportunity to work at a church, not here at Chartwell, but another church, or at Clarkson, I should say, but another church. Or work in the marketplace. And funny enough, it was never for me a choice of, do I live out my faith full-time or to go back into the workplace? It was more a question of, do I live out my faith in a church setting or do I live out my faith in a work setting? Because on that 40-plus year journey, I learned somewhere along the way that there isn't any division between the two. There isn't a dichotomy that living our faith is living our faith all the time. I'll tell you just real quick, my first job when I got out of school, I was very involved in our church at the time. I was playing in a Christian rock band. We had some aspirations of maybe making that a full-time thing. And I got a first job, and I remember for a couple of years thinking that, okay, I'll go and work and earn enough money to pay the bills, just have to do that, but then I'll sort of focus on Jesus and following Jesus after hours kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So I'd go when I was supposed to go, and I'd leave when I was allowed to leave my job, and I worked hard while I was there. But then I would think about following Jesus outside of those working hours. And then it struck me a few years in, hang on a second, you spend a lot of time at work, and this is life, and these are my neighbors around me. I need to try and live out my faith at work. Mm. So it was never a question of one or the other. It was, do I live out my faith within the workplace or at a church? And we'll go through the whole process. It was quite a process of praying, and a lot of people here in Clarkson prayed with us, and we decided at that time that I should stay in the workplace. Within a week or two of that decision, I was offered the job that I'm in now. It's a company called VersaPay. It's a public company, a software company. We have about 93 people in the company. And from the get-go, the last meeting I had with the board of directors before they hired me, they asked me the question, is there anything we haven't asked you that you need to know? And so I just said, well, thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity. And I said to the board, yeah, you really need to know that I am a Jesus follower. I believe in who he said he was. And that impacts everything about how I work and how I lead and the decisions that we make and how we treat our customers and how we treat our employees. So you should probably know that. And there was this pregnant pause. And it felt like a very long time. And then one of the board members said, well, that doesn't sound like a bad thing. Which I was glad to hear. And that just sort of set up, because apparently by the time I joined, which was about 3 weeks later, everybody in the company knew that this guy was very religious, which then opened up all sorts of opportunities to talk to people about what that meant. And in fact, I very quickly tried to explain, well, I'm not actually very religious. I'm a Jesus follower. And Jesus loved everybody he met and spoke with, and maybe the people he was hardest on were the religious people, so I don't count myself among religious people, but I do count myself among Jesus followers. And I've just had it in a very natural way over the course of now 6 years, the opportunity to kind of bring up my faith and what Jesus would do. And I don't always say it that way, but I get a chance to both live that out. And it's amazing when you think about it, just living, there's all sorts of opportunity to live out your faith. At a company, in my role, I'm negotiating contracts. There's always the opportunity to go and try and get what's best for us versus create an agreement that's good for both sides. There's a need to hire and fire, like people go. You can do that with grace and with love and compassion, or you could do that with an edge. This is over and over and over, the chance to demonstrate how would Jesus want us to live, just by living and choosing to do things the way he would. So the opportunities are there all the time. You don't have to look very hard for them. But if you can do that consistently, look for them and make the most of them in humility, it starts to, I think, have a difference or make a difference.
Do you find that in that intentionality, Jesus helps you recognize places where you can act or live? Or
for sure. And I think, again, that's part of my 40-year journey. I think I see every day of my working life opportunities. I could react this way or I could react that way, or I could suggest this approach or I could suggest that approach. And so, they're all around us. So I think he's been teaching me to see them and to try and make the right decisions.
Yeah, that's cool. And then you, once a year, you take an opportunity to articulate your faith, to talk about it, to share about it. Do you want to tell us a bit about the Christmas party?
Sure. And I actually do it more than once a year, but I certainly have one opportunity in that. I call it a Christmas party. A lot of people at work call it a holiday party, and most people these days call it a holiday party. But I give a little bit of a talk at our Christmas party, and I always make the point of the talk that I believe that Jesus was who he said he was. I always like to say that if someone can predict their death and resurrection and then pull it off, I'm going to follow that person. I think pretty highly of that. And so I believe in who he said he was, so I follow him. But even better than that, maybe, for when I share this with the staff, you know, if you look at what he said and what he taught, it's an amazing way to live. And I've learned that when you follow how he taught us to live, that's just it makes you better at life. That's the phrase I often use. It will make you better at life. And I would like all of you here in this company to be better at life. So, you know, I'd love you to learn. I'd invite you to look into what he taught. And I think you won't regret it. Whether you believe in who he said he was or not, you'll find your life is better by following him. I actually believe that if anyone looks into what Jesus taught, it won't take very long, or maybe for some it will take a long time, but eventually they will believe in who he said he was, who we know he was. So I try and do that in various ways. I write a blog every week or every second week. I've got now others that write it every second week. I often sprinkle that in the blog, and I certainly make a point of it at the Christmas party.
So what's the impact of that? Does that close doors with people, open doors? How does that play out the next day in the office, the day after that?
It's interesting reactions. And I thought, do you want me to, I put it on my phone, so I've got it there and I can actually see it. Can I read a little excerpt of what I said this year?
Sure.
And then I'll tell you the reaction?
Sure.
So let me just pull this out here. It's in a little bit larger font so I can actually see it. When I do this, so picture it's about a bit about 120 people at the party. So it's not all of our staff and some of their partners or spouses or significant others. There's been food and drink and some dancing and so on. Then we stop and we have kind of an awards time, and then I give a little bit of a talk. So just a bit of an excerpt from my talk this year, and I quoted a guy named John Wooden, who's a terrific basketball coach. So I had just recapped all the things we had accomplished for the year, and we had accomplished a lot of great things this year. And I said, as John Wooden said, it's amazing how much can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit. And that sums up pretty well our team. I get to watch every day as you all work together to accomplish something great. And that brings me to my final comment tonight, and full circle to something I said at our Christmas party last year. I basically went on to talk about a book I had just read the year before, and a guy, a writer, who happens to be a Christian writer, it turns out, but he talks about what an ideal team player looks like in a business setting. And he boils it down to the fundamental attributes of an ideal team player being hungry, humble, and smart. And I said we were going to make that important at Versape, this idea of being hungry, humble, and smart. And then I said, of course, since that time, since a year ago, we have made it important. We've introduced the idea more fully to everyone a month or two later. We assessed ourselves and how we compared to that ideal. and we've made it a fundamental part of how we hire and how we evaluate performance. I remember when we asked you all to assess yourselves, we were asked the question, why are we doing this? Is this going to be used to identify people that we should usher out of the company? And we really did get, I got asked that question. And I said, do you remember that I had two answers? First, it's because we firmly believe that we'll be a better team if our team members work on hungry, humble, and smart. But second, and more important, I firmly believe that if each of us as individuals get better at hungry, humble, smart, we'll be better at life. The author said a hungry, humble, smart spouse, parent, friend, or neighbor is going to be more effective, inspiring, and attractive as a person, one that draws others to themselves and serves others better. And I really believe that that's the case. For me, a key part of true success at VersaPay is helping every person here to grow and to learn and to get better at life. And that's why we've made hungry, humble, smart important. And then I went on to say, and I'll let you in on a little secret. And if you know me, you'll probably have figured this out already. You may have heard me say before that I'm a big fan of Jesus, that I believe that he was who he said he was, and that I believe his teachings are really amazing, that if you follow them, you'll get better at life. Well, I'll confess to you tonight that hungry, humble, smart actually sums up a good chunk of what Jesus taught. Hungry, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Smart, and that's really about being people smart. He said, be as gentle as doves when it comes to dealing with people, but be as wise as serpents. And humble, he had so much to say about humility and how it makes you better at life. Here's one of my favorites, and this is from The Message. I didn't say that to them because they wouldn't know what that meant, but you guys do. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourselves aside and help others. Don't be so obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Mm-hmm. Pretty cool, huh? So you see, we're putting emphasis on hungry, humble, smart, not because we want something from you, but because we want something for you. It's hard to be good at life because being the kind of spouse or partner or parent or friend or neighbor or coworker that we really aspire to be is really difficult. There are so many negative examples in politics, in the news, and sometimes right around us. It's my sincere hope that through your time at VersaPay, whether you're here for 6 months or 6 years or longer than that, as we work together to accomplish something great, and we work together on being hungry, humble, and smart, that we'll each get better at life. And then I kind of close off repeating that quote from John Wooden. So that's just kind of an example of how I sort of get rid of this, weave in how I talk to the staff. And so the reaction afterwards was, I always actually learn who's a Christian at the company that I might not mm-hmm. know. They usually come in and speak to me. Others will come and speak to me at the party and thank me for the message and say it was really challenging to them. They wanted to think about it. And then some don't say anything at all. But my hope and my prayer is that will plant a seed. Because I believe, by the way, that it's not... more than believe, I know for certain, it's not us that do the work. We can never be smart enough or articulate mm-hmm. enough or good enough to do the work. All we can do is point people towards Jesus and let him do the rest. So my hope is, and my prayer is, that some of those words will just give people enough of an impetus that they might take a look. They might open up a Bible or maybe go to church one day or read an article online if they search, what did Jesus teach or what have you, and that will start their journey.
I love that it creates opportunities for people to connect in every part of that journey, that people are seeing it in you, that they're experiencing it in the company, that they're understanding it as you describe it, that discovering, growing, hearing you articulate it, that it connects with people in a whole lot of different places all at the same time. And there's something beautiful in that.
Yeah, and maybe there's one thing I should have said earlier that I want to make sure that I say. When I first joined VersaPay, I had a really interesting conversation with a woman who told me that she had heard that I was very religious. I had one of those conversations right up front. And I came home that night and I told Laura about this conversation. And she said to me, and I kid you not, this is exactly what she said, or pretty much. She said, I hope you told her you're going to make mistakes. And I'm like, actually, I didn't do that, but I should. So I went back the next day and I asked her to come into my office. And I said, listen, I told my wife about our conversation last night, and she knows better than anyone. She told me to tell you, I'm going to make lots of mistakes. But it reminded me that you know, we have to be careful not to try and put this standard out there that people will want to be like us. Again, it's about learning about Jesus. So I think that piece of humility and knowing we're going to mess up, we're going to make bad choices at times. We're not going to set the kind of example that Jesus would want because we're human, we're still on a journey. But there's something about, I've learned that being open about that and being humble about, and sometimes when I've made a mistake or get frustrated with somebody, I'll just apologize to her. That's not the type of person I want to be. Mm. I don't start quoting Jesus right away, but they know the type of person I want to be. It makes a big, big difference when you do that with humility, and they start to realize this person's just on a journey heading towards this wonderful truth of Jesus versus they've got it all figured out and they're judging me for not being there.
I love in the passage that we read today, the context for this invitation to go and make disciples is that all the disciples are on the mountain, the 11 of them, and the way it phrases it, it says, they worshiped him and some doubted. And the whole context for being sent on mission was worship and doubt being lived hand in hand.
Yeah.
The attempt to follow Jesus and the getting it wrong and the getting it right and figuring it out. And that's the context of the commission that we talked about today. Mm-hmm. Craig, thank you for sharing with us. We appreciate it. Thanks for this time. Sam, let's sing again, shall we?
Thank you so much, Craig, for sharing. Why don't we stand together as we sing one last song?
And Lord, I